Today I'm going to be wrapping up the study that I've been doing in the book of Romans. And it has been just about a year now since we started looking at the book of Romans. The last time we met, I looked at Romans chapter 15 and concluded near the end of chapter 15. And I want to read just a couple verses from the last few verses in Romans chapter 15, where it says, "Therefore, when I have finished this, I have put my seal on the fruit of theirs. I will go by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those of you, from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now may the God of peace be with you. Amen." Now that's the end of chapter 15 for Paul. And as we read it, it almost sounds like it's the very end of the book. The very end of his letter. He's saying, okay, this is my plans. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem for a short time. Then I'm going to go to Spain. And on my way to Spain, I'm going to stop and visit you. Okay, may the God of peace be with you. Amen. But then he goes on to chapter 16. And as I was preparing my message for me, I thought, you know, Paul had his mind set on what he thought he should be doing. He had his plans, his way that he was going to do it. He was going to come back to Jerusalem, deliver some money that was given to him by the people of Asia and Greece for the church in Jerusalem. And then he was going to head to Spain and go present the gospel in Spain. But as so often happens, our plans are not God's plans. And when Paul got back to Rome, or got back to Jerusalem, he was arrested and eventually ended up in house arrest in Rome. He had intended to go to Rome on his way to Spain. God brought him to Rome to imprisonment. But during that imprisonment, he wrote the letters, which we now call the prison letters, the prison epistles, that are part of our scriptures, that are part of God's word to us. And God's ways are higher than our ways. God's plans are higher than ours. What Paul had planned wasn't what God had planned. And God brought Paul back to Rome, or brought Paul to Rome for the very first time in a way that Paul had never foreseen or never imagined. And it looks like that's the end of the book. And then we have chapter 16. And many people just gloss over chapter 16 because much of chapter 16 is Paul's greetings to people in Rome from the people where he's at. Now, if you know the history of Paul's journeys, if you know the history of Paul's missionary journeys, then you know where he's at. But if you don't, at this point in Paul's ministry, he is in Corinth. And Corinth was a huge hub at that time of the Western world. And I want to talk about a little bit about what Paul was going through when he was writing this letter, because it says a lot about not only Paul's ministry, but the ministry of the people that he is sending greetings to and sending greetings from. And when we start out chapter 16, we read, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at in Korea. That you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever manner she may have need of. For she herself has been a helper of many, and of myself as well. Okay, now for me, times have changed so much. When I want to get information to somebody, and I just mentioned earlier, I got an email from John Musgrove today. John sits down at his computer and types out an email, hits send, and it gets to me. And we're even in a culture, in a time now where emails are almost obsolete. It's all text now. I mean, we sit down on our phone and we type a little text, we send it. And they send something back, and then we send something more to them, and they send something back. When I was young, it was by letters. Now, I don't know how many of you... I was born in the late 50s, the last few months of 1959. And so I grew up mostly in the 60s, my growing up years. And at that time, if we wanted to communicate with our grandparents who lived out in Indiana, I lived in Pennsylvania, they didn't do it by picking up the phone and calling, because that was long distance phone charges and that was too expensive. I remember sitting down as a family and we had this old reel-to-reel tape recorder and we tape recorded messages to grandma and grandpa. And then mom and dad mailed them, and then a couple months later, we'd get a package from grandma and grandpa, and it would be their tape back to us. In fact, my mom's brother died in the late 50s, and it was too expensive to call my mom to tell her they wrote her a letter. And so communications has changed hugely over the years. But in Paul's day, it was even worse. I read this week that for Paul to sit down and write a letter, because if we remember, and I can't remember the book it was from, I should remember this, but Paul wrote, "I write this in my own hand, see what big letters I write in." It's believed that Paul's eyesight was very poor at this time in his life, and that most of the letters that he wrote, he actually had a scribe to write them down for him. Also, pen and paper were not as easily available as it is now. I read somewhere this week that for Paul to have written a letter like the letter he wrote to the book to the Romans, it would have cost, in today's equivalent, of about $2,000. So for Paul to have written a letter to anybody, it was a major undertaking. But then the delivery of that letter to them was another major undertaking, because back when I was little, there was a mailbox basically on every corner, a little blue mailbox, and some of them even had pictures of Uncle Sam, "I want you." But to them, it was finding a courier to carry this letter, the distance of where it was going to. And sometimes that trip would take weeks. When Paul starts out chapter 16, he says, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church, which is at Kenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have." Now, Paul saying this is a big indication that Phoebe is probably the one that delivered this epistle to the Roman people. And the reason I want to talk about Phoebe a little bit is because of some of the terms that's used for her. In our modern church today, and this is a translation thing, as we read, "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church." In a lot of translation, that word is deacon, a deacon of the church. And what's important to me about that is that Paul commends Phoebe, a deacon of the church at Kenchrea. Now, if we look at the original Greek word for deacon, it means a servant. But in our modern church hierarchy, we don't think of a deacon as a servant. We usually think of a deacon as leadership. And what we've done is we've confused the positions of people in the church. Because the leadership in a church should be the servants. Those of us who are mature in the Lord should be those of us who are serving others. Those of us who are ministering to others. Because we remember what Jesus said. He said, I come not to minister to, but to be... I come not to be ministered to, but to minister to. And that word minister in the Greek is the same word that we translate as deacon. He was saying, I come not to be served, but to serve. And as believers, as Christians, that should be our heart. That should be the thing that's guiding us in motivating us. That as we come to know the Lord and as we grow in Him, that love that He's pouring into our hearts should be poured out to others as service, as reaching out and caring for the others. But I also wanted to talk about this a little bit too, because so often, and even in this culture, in the culture of Rome, women were looked at as something just a little bit above slaves. But for Christ, for the ministers of Christ, they elevated women to a much higher place. So often in the church, we try to push them back down again, and we try to minimize their role. But a thing that is amazing to me is in some translations, we read this, that Phoebe was a deaconess. But in Greek, there is no difference. There is no male or female deacon. It's all one word. It's not a matter of trying to limit women's power, trying to limit women's ability to serve, to love, to minister. The word deacon comes from an even basic root word that lifts it even beyond just servant, but as a benefactor. The root word for deacon is the same word that we would use for somebody who is a benefactor that helps provide the money to make a ministry happen. And when Paul says that she served me, he's saying that she was my benefactor. In fact, when Paul says, for she herself has also been a helper of many, that very word comes from a Greek word that is similar to the Greek word that I just used, that's translated as deacon. But it comes from the Greek word prostasis, which comes from another word, the root word prostemi, which means to stand before or preside over. And so when Paul was saying that she was a servant of the church, which is what our translation said, what he was really saying is she was a leader within that church that helped provide so other people could minister. And this is the woman who carried the letter, most likely the woman who carried the letter from Paul to the church in Rome. She was probably a woman of means and a woman that was looked on very respectfully. But the thing that's important to me is the love that she had for the Lord and the care that she had for Paul in the way Paul talks about her. And he says, when she comes to you, take care of her and help her in any needs that she has. And throughout the 16th chapter of Romans, Paul talks a lot about the different people he wants to greet in Rome and the different people that he's sending greetings from who are in Corinth to the people in Rome. And I just want to point out a couple because of the love that they have for the Lord and the reason that I believe that Paul included them in this letter. The next people that he talks about are Priscilla and Aquila. We first read about Priscilla and Aquila in the book of Acts. And so if you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. In Acts chapter 18, 1 through 4 says, after these things he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, He stayed with them and worked with them. For by trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and the Greeks. Okay, now, this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, or I really should say Priscilla and Aquila, because six times in the New Testament they're brought up. Some in Acts, this time in Romans, and I believe the other time is in Ephesians because they ended up being in Ephesus. Out of those six times that they're brought up, it's not Aquila and Priscilla. Four of the times, it's Priscilla and Aquila. Now, for the tradition of this day, for the woman's name to be put first was highly unusual. It just wasn't done. So a lot of biblical scholars believe that Priscilla was actually the one that had the major portion of the ministry of the couple. That she was really the leader in ministry more than Aquila was. And I say this because I want to remember that we need to treat each other as Christ treats us. That he sees us as equals, that he loves us and wants us to have an effective ministry, not because of who we are, but because of who he is in his working in us. But the story of Aquila and Priscilla is just remarkable to me. Because here we have Paul. He's traveling throughout Asia at this point. He goes to Greece. He gets to Corinth. And the first thing he does is looks for a place to stay. And he finds a Christian family that are tent makers like he is. And he goes to them. And he joins with them in their tent making. They welcome him into their home. He stays with them. And he becomes basically a business partner with them. And he works together in making tents. And in our Christian world, we take that and we spiritualize it. That as ministers of the gospel, that we should be tent makers. That we should be working in tents. And I think that's a very valuable thing, but I don't think that's really what Paul was getting at here. But he was getting at the fact that these two people were faithful in their ministry to the point that beyond coming business partners with them. When Paul was ready to leave Corinth and go to Ephesus to minister to the people in Ephesus, he took them with him. And when he left Ephesus, he left them there so that they could continue to minister to the church in Ephesus and continue to build it up. And I love the fact that God used these people in a remarkable way. In Scripture, we read about Apollos. In the book of Corinthians, we read, well, some say that I'm of Paul, and some say that I'm of Apollos. And that's because Apollos had an incredible ministry among the people in Corinth. And many people came to know the Lord as their Savior because of the ministry of Apollos. And then they started to get divided. Well, I heard the gospel from Paul, or I heard the gospel from Apollos. And they started to get a little bit divided in that. And Paul was saying, okay, now let's come back. We're not of Paul, you're not of Apollos, but you're of the faith in Christ Jesus. And the reason I bring this up is because Apollos had an incredible ministry, but it didn't start out that way. When we first hear about Apollos, it's back in Acts chapter 18 again, where it says, now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was a mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the ways of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted with them with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then he wanted to go across to Achaia. The brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Okay, now here Luke in Acts is writing about Apollos. And he's saying, okay, Apollos came to Ephesus, and he started boldly preaching, and he was an elegant speaker. But he was preaching the gospel of John the Baptist. He understood that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, because John the Baptist exclaimed that when he saw Christ for the first time. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But that's all he knew from what we understand from the scripture. So he came and was preaching Christ to be the Messiah, to take away the sins of the world. But he didn't fully understand because, as Paul Harvey used to say, he didn't know the rest of the story. The rest of the story was Christ was crucified, dead and buried, and he rose from the dead for our sins. So Aquila and Priscilla heard this teaching, and they said, okay, come on over here, Apollos. We need to talk to you a little bit. And I can just picture them going to him and saying, okay, what you said up to that point is accurate. Now let us tell you the rest of the story. And because of that, Apollos was able to go out and preach the gospel accurately. And what it says, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. Up to the point where he met Aquila and Priscilla, he taught the gospel from the legalistic perspective, from the eyes of John the Baptist, who died before Christ He died before Christ was dead and buried and rose from the dead. And so he didn't know the rest of the story. But Aquila and Priscilla told him the rest of the story so that he was able to effectively go out and preach the gospel. And many came to know the Lord because of this. Paul addresses these people and sends greetings from these people. And I think one of the reasons he wanted to do that was that he could show the love of God being poured out into these people and the accomplishments that they had as a result. He goes on to make note of some other people. He talks about Paul sending his greetings to those who are in the house of Astrobulus and to those who are in the household of Narcissus. Now, these are two Roman men who, in our 21st century eyes, we don't really even take note of much. But in the time, they were very well-known men. And it's important as we read this that we read the fact that he is sending greetings to the households of these men. And I want to read it in Paul's words because of the way he puts it. Greet Apelles, the approved in Christ. Greet those who are in the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my kinsman. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus. Now, you know, notice that he doesn't say to greet the men himself, but to greet those who are in the household of these men. And it's because most likely these two men were not believers. Aristobulus was actually the grandson of Herod the Great. He was the brother of Herod Agrippa. When Paul says, greet those who are in the household of, often when that phrase was used, it meant greet those who are in the family of, or greet those who are serving in that household of. Now, when Paul says this, he is most likely saying, greet those who are Aristobulus' slaves, or greet those who are Narcissus' slaves. Aristobulus, as I said, was Herod the Great's grandson. Narcissus was Emperor Claudius' personal secretary. After Claudius was murdered by his wife, Aristobulus committed suicide. These two men were very important men in Rome. Most likely they had slaves. And the reason I bring this up is because those who are in the household of Aristobulus and those who are in the household of Narcissus had their lives in peril just to be able to say that they were believers in Christ. When we read back in Acts about Aquila and Priscilla leaving Rome, it was because Claudius had all the Jews at the time kicked out of Rome. Why did Claudius have the Jews kicked out of Rome? Not because they were Jews and believed in God, but that because they believed in God only. As part of the Roman culture, the emperor, the Caesar, was considered a deity, and he was to be worshipped. And the Jews, and in my research, okay, this is where my history background and my love for history comes in. There was a man named Suetonius who was a governor of Roman Britain. And as I know this from my study of my love of British history. And I'm reading about all the Jews being kicked out of Rome. I find that I'm reading the words of Suetonius. And all of a sudden my Bible knowledge and my love of history are coming together. And it takes me to that place where I realize, okay, this is not just a religious work. This is not just a religious work. It is true and factual. It's the Word of God, and it's accurate. And as 2 Timothy says, it's the inspired Word of God, which is profitable for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. It is God's inspired Word, and is true and accurate. And so when I start reading, and I read the words of Suetonius that are matching up with the words of Luke and Acts that say all the Jews were kicked out of Rome, I said, there it is, right there. It's history matching up with God's Word, because God's Word accurately portrays that. Sorry, that's just kind of a side note that I get excited about when I see history matching up with Scripture. But anyway, where was I on that? All the Jews had been kicked out of Rome, and I was talking about the fact that the household of Narcissus and the household of Asterobulus, the people there were believers in one God, and they worshiped God only, which put their lives at risk. But they were faithful to God, and it was known throughout all that known world that these people were faithful to God, and they weren't afraid, in spite of the fact that their lives were at stake, just by claiming that they loved God and loved Him alone. They worshiped Him alone. And as Paul concludes his letter to the Romans, he puts these people out there, and I think he did it specifically because he wanted to show us the faithfulness of these brothers and sisters in Christ, that the love of God was poured out in them so much that they couldn't help but pour that same love out to those around him. Then Paul goes on to talk about other things, but he gets to this point where he says, now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances, contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves not to our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by the smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unexpected. And this is kind of Paul's very last instruction to the Church of Rome. Because Paul has set out a systematic thesis of doctrine for us. A way of teaching us how to live our lives and how to understand who our Father is. And then in the end, he says, be careful for those who will lead you astray. And I think he specifically does this for the Romans at this point because he's watched how that has happened in church after church in Asia, where he has gone in, preached the gospel, told them of God's grace, and then the Judaizers come in behind him and say, nope, that's not enough. You have to add this to it. You have to do these works. You have to be following the law. And Paul's saying, watch out for these men. Don't be deceived by them. Because it is by grace that you're saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it's remarkable to me that Paul's last instructions to the Romans was, Watch out for these who would want to come and deceive you. And then he finishes it up by saying farewell to more people in Rome. And you have to remember that Paul was never in Rome. Paul doesn't go to Rome until he goes there as a prisoner. So these are all people that he has heard about or have met in his travels that have gone back to Rome. But yet the love that he had for the people of Christ, because of the Holy Spirit pouring out his love into Paul's life, comes out in his love towards those who he knows of and those who he's met. And so Paul concludes his letter to the Romans through a lot of greetings, through a lot of pointing out people that have been faithful to our Lord because of the love that they have received from him. And to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Is the conclusion that Paul has to his letter. When I started out looking at Romans and wanting to decide if I was going to teach it, I approached it with a lot of fear because of it is the one book in the New Testament where Paul is writing, and he isn't writing to correct something, but he's writing to instruct people in a systematic way so that they might understand the heart of the Father. And as I was getting ready to teach it, it was a daunting thought to me of being able to teach this incredible letter. And now I'm so glad I did, because I hope you have learned from some of the things I've learned and through your own study. But Paul sets out a remarkable letter to the Romans. But the thing I take away from it the most is Paul is teaching us who our Father is and how he works in the lives of his children. And what a remarkable thing that is, because as we understand more and more the heart of the Father, we understand our relationship with him, and we understand the relationship he has wanted to have with us from the very beginning. And that brings us closer to him, and that brings us to be more like him. So with that, we conclude our study in Romans. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for the love you've given us, and that you've poured out into us. I thank you for dying on the cross for us and for your grace, that we might have a relationship with you and the forgiveness of sins. Thank you again for your love and for who you are. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.